Next part on unity. Pius the 11th, in fostering true religious unity, Mortalium Animos, taught infallibly the Church's doctrine on unity. Quote, "It will be opportune to expound and to reject a certain false opinion which lies at the root of this question and of that complex movement by which non-Catholics seek to bring about the union of Christian churches. Those who favor this view constantly quote the words of Christ, that they may be one, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In the sense that Christ thereby merely expressed a desire or a prayer which as yet has not been granted. The Church, they say, is of its nature divided into sections composed of several churches, which still remain separated, and although holding in common some articles of doctrine, nevertheless differ concerning the remainder, that all these enjoy the same right. Controversies must be set aside. These, who strive for the union of the churches, would appear to pursue the noblest of ideals in promoting charity among all Christians. But John himself, the apostle of love, strictly forbade any intercourse with those who professed a mutilated and corrupt form of Christ's teaching. Quote, if any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into the house, nor say to him, God speed you. Unquote. John chapter 2, verse 10. It is clear why this apostolic see has never allowed its subjects to take part in the assemblies of non-Catholics. There is but one way in which the unity of Christians may be fostered, and that is by furthering the return to the one true Church of Christ for those who are separated from it. It is chiefly by the bond of one faith that the disciples of Christ are to be united." Unquote from Mortalium Animos. Vatican II documents consistently promote a false ecumenism which Pius XI rejected above as error. For example, on page 340, quote, "Promoting the restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the chief concerns of Vatican II," unquote. And again, "Undoubtedly, the differences that exist in varying degrees between them and the Catholic Church, whether in doctrine or in discipline, do indeed create obstacles to full ecclesiastical communion. Nevertheless, all those justified by faith through baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have the right to be honored by the title of Christian and are properly regarded as brothers in the Lord by the sons of the Catholic Church." Unquote. This almost incredible and heretical quotation regards and honors a heretic, one who rejects the doctrines of the Catholic Church in whole or in part, as nevertheless a Christian and a brother in the Lord to Catholics. This is a flagrant contradiction to the past infallible teaching of Christ, the apostles, and true popes. Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," not "he that is baptized." Pius XI taught in the same encyclical, Fostering True Religious Unity, quote, "For since the mystical body of Christ is one, compactly and fitly joined together, it were foolish to say that the mystical body is composed of disjointed and scattered members. Whosoever, therefore, who is not united with the body is no member thereof, neither is he in communion with Christ, its head." Unquote. Pius XII, in his encyclical, The Mystical Body of Christ, sets forth again in detail the true teaching of the Church. Quote, "If we would define this true Church of Jesus Christ, which is the one holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church, we shall find no expression more noble, more sublime, or more divine than the phrase which calls it the mystical body of Jesus Christ." Unquote. He set forth his error, the false concept of the mystical body promoted by Vatican II, quote, "Hence they err in a matter of divine truth, who imagine the Church to be invisible and tangible, by which many Christian communities, though they differ from each other in their profession of faith, are united by a bond that eludes the senses." Unquote. Who are these members of the mystical body? Pius XII continues in the same encyclical, quote, "Only those are truly to be included as members of the Church who have been baptized and profess the true faith, and who have not unhappily withdrawn from the body unity or for grave fault been excluded by legitimate authority." Unquote. And what are the grave sins that suffer one from the Church, the mystical body? He defines, quote, "For not every sin, however grave and enormous it be, is such as to suffer a man automatically from the body of the Church, as does schism or heresy or apostasy." Unquote. So it is clear beyond any question or doubt that those who are in schism or heresy or apostasy from the true Church, the Catholic Church, are automatically suffered from the mystical body. They are not followers of Christ. They are not entitled to the name of Christian or to be regarded as brothers in the Lord by the sons of the Church, as Vatican II states. It is just as clear that the false ecumenism of Vatican II and Paul VI, since he presided over the council, attempted and promulgated its doctrines, is completely heretical in this matter. The true and infallible teaching of the Church on unity is profoundly and brilliantly set forth by Leo XIII in his encyclicals, The Unity of the Church, Satis Cognitum, and The Reunion of Christendom. A thorough study and understanding of these will enable one to recognize the false concept of unity and ecumenism, and of the mystical body, which has been promoted since Pius XII, mainly by Vatican II and Paul VI, for what it really is: rank heresy. The language of the apostles from Scripture concerning the unity of faith in the Church is strong and startling, completely in contradiction to the errors and heresies of Vatican II and Paul VI. Quote, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed." From St. Paul, Galatians 1:8. Again, quoting St. John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And again, quoting, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And quote, St. Paul, Romans 16, verse 17. Quote, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us." Unquote. St. Paul, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. Quote, "And if any man not obey our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him." St. Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, quote, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, avoid, knowing that he, that is, such a one, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned by his own judgment." St. Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Quote, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Second Epistle of St. John, chapter 2, verse 10. It is noted that these quotations are from the Douay version of the Holy Bible, a true and faithful translation from the Latin Vulgate, and not from the mistranslated and corrupted modern version since Pius XII's death. Section on the Liturgy. St. Pius V in 1570 in the papal bull Quo Primum on the Missal and in the De Defectibus Decree on the Words of Consecration decreed for all time in perpetuity the Latin form of the Mass for the Church. The Council of Trent concerning the canon of the Mass infallibly stated that it was free from all error, and that if anyone said that there are errors in the canon and that it therefore should be done away with, let him be anathema, cursed. It also anathematized anyone who would say that Mass should be celebrated only in the vernacular. In more recent times, Pius XII set forth in his encyclical on the liturgy, Mediator Dei, the true teaching of the Church in this essential matter, affecting the heart of our faith, and taught, quote, that the sacred liturgy is intimately united with the principles of doctrine, which the Church propounds as the sources of certain truth, and therefore it must be conformed to the precepts of Catholic faith to safeguard the integrity of divinely revealed religion, unquote. And quote, the liturgy then publicly manifests the faith of the Church, unquote. Opposing the vernacular, the Council of Trent had decreed that, therefore, in all churches, in all places, the ancient rite approved by the Holy Roman Church is to be observed, unquote, which is Latin. Pope Pius VI, in his papal bull, Auctorum Fidei, in 1794, had condemned the vernacular in the following propositions as false, rash, distributive to the order prescribed for the celebration of the mysteries, easily productive of many evils, unquote, condemning the following. Quote, it would be against apostolic practice and the plan of God unless easier ways were prepared for the people to unite their voices with that of the whole Church, unquote. If this proposition is understood, quote, to signify introducing of the use of popular language into the liturgical prayers, unquote. The same pontiff in the same bull condemned as rash, offensive to pious ears, insulting to the Church, favorable to the changes of heretics against it, the following propositions. Quote, recall the liturgy to a greater simplicity of rite by expressing it in the vernacular language, by uttering in a loud voice, unquote. Pius XII in the encyclical Mediator Dei prohibited experimentation in the liturgy, quote, no one, not even a priest, is allowed to use the holy buildings as if for an experiment, unquote. He stated that all cannot follow the Mass in the same way as some cannot use the Missal, that some can take part by lovingly meditating on the mysteries of Jesus Christ or by other prayers. This partial summary of the true, infallible teaching of the Church on the liturgy reveals how drastically Vatican II and Paul VI have departed in error from the true faith. In glaring contradictions to all these and many other infallible statements of the past magisterium on the liturgy, Paul VI opened the door to and allowed changes in the liturgy, in the Mass, which had been forbidden and condemned, changes with which we are very familiar. We know from the principle, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of praying is the law of belief, that a change in the liturgy will change the beliefs eventually of those who take part in it. That is, heresy introduced into the liturgy will produce a loss of faith, heretics and apostates. Consider the instruction of Pius XII in the Mediator Dei, for instance, that the liturgy must conform to the precepts of Catholic faith and safeguard the integrity of divinely revealed religion. And then the appalling contradiction from the documents of Vatican II, chapter on the liturgy, page 151, article 37. Quote, the Church respects and fosters the spiritual adornments and gifts of the various races and peoples. Anything in their way of life that is not indissolubly bound up with superstition and error, she studies with sympathy, and, if possible, preserves intact. Sometimes, in fact, she admits such things into the liturgy itself, so long as they harmonize with its true and authentic spirit, unquote. In defiance of Pius XII's prohibition of experimentation in the liturgy, Article 40 continues regarding adaptations to the liturgy and states that the Apostolic See will grant power, quote, to permit and direct as the case requires the necessary preliminary experiments for the purpose, unquote. In direct opposition to Pius XII's instructions allowing the faithful to follow the Mass differently according to the needs of their souls and of their nature, which differ among people, Vatican II's chapter on the liturgy continues regarding participation in the liturgy, article 28, page 148, quote, whether as a minister or as one of the faithful, each person should perform his role, doing solely and totally what the nature of things and liturgical norms require of him, unquote. What was the devious and deceptive path we can trace to the documents of Vatican II, laying the foundation for the corruption of the liturgy? Paul VI, through Vatican II, first allowed an extended use of the vernacular in the Mass. He later allowed the all-vernacular Mass, contradicting the Council of Trent decrees. He approved mistranslations and heretical changes, omissions, and additions in the sacred canon of the Mass that contradict past infallible decrees of the popes, including St. Pius V, and without doubt have made the new Mass, quote-unquote, services invalid, blasphemous, and heretical. Few realized that the way was open for this almost incredible development by the documents of Vatican II. As to the use of the Latin, on the one hand, Article 36, page 150 states the Latin is to be preserved, but immediately, on the other hand, it allows extended use of the vernacular, the extent to be decided by, quote, competent territorial ecclesiastical authority, unquote. A greater ambiguous loophole appears on page 156, quote, and wherever a more extended use of the mother tongue with the Mass appears desirable, the regulation laid down in Article 40 of this Constitution is to be observed, unquote. Article 40 on page 151 reveals, quote, in some places and circumstances, however, an even more radical adaptation of the liturgy is needed, unquote. What places, what circumstances, what radical adaptations? This is the key article which really opened the door to unlimited changes in the Mass. The article is so general and ambiguous, so open to deceitful perversions, there is no obstacle raised against the diabolical destroyers of the liturgy, save rashness in going too fast, it seems. By their fruits you shall know them. Has anyone noticed good fruit from Vatican II or the works of Paul VI? Only the blind and spiritually blind would assent. But our Lord said, "He that has eyes to see, let him see." In summary, it is obvious that heresy is rampant throughout the documents of Vatican II in respect to the infallibility of the Church's doctrines, to worship in common, to false ecumenism, and the mystical body, and to the liturgy. Heresy is not limited to these areas. Many other illustrations could be made. However, the point is repeated. It is only necessary to establish that Paul VI is heretical in one respect, to know that he is not guided by the Holy Ghost, that he is a false pope. By their fruits you shall know them. A footnote explaining faith and papal infallibility. True Catholic teaching of papal infallibility has been so compromised by the inroads of liberalism and modernism in today's books, seminaries, and schools in the last few decades that it is necessary to restate the definition of this dogma and the infallible words of the popes in interpreting it. Vatican Council I defined that the Supreme Pontiff is divinely protected from error when he speaks or teaches ex cathedra to the universal church on matters of faith and morals. What does this mean? The universal church is the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Ex cathedra simply means from the chair of Peter as Pope. Therefore, a valid Supreme Pontiff is always speaking or teaching from the chair of Peter when he speaks to or teaches the Catholic Church on matters of faith and morals, whether he is speaking solemnly, as when he promulgates a dogma, or by his ordinary daily teaching authority in encyclicals, letters, and allocutions. For example, Pius IX condemned the principal errors of his time by encyclicals, apostolic letters, and allocutions, which were collected and printed in the Syllables of Errors. But in spite of the many clear interpretations of infallibility by Popes Pius IX, Leo XIII, Pius XI, and Pius XII, which confirm that papal infallibility is exercised both in solemn pronouncements and in the ordinary exercise of the Pope's teaching authority, several of which are appended here too, a false interpretation of this infallibility has been widely circulated and believed in recent decades, which would narrow and confine its exercise to solemn pronouncements only, as if ex cathedra were a seldom used manner of teaching confined to dogmas. For example, one such book which was widely read made the assertion in answer to a question that the Pope, since the time of Peter, has spoken infallibly less than 20 times, and then listed the occasions relating to solemn dogmas. Just contemplate what this would mean if it were true, which it is not, all the rest of the time since the time of Christ, the popes would then be speaking fallibly, that is, subject to error, which would be more than 99 and 99/100% of the time. For many popes made no solemn pronouncements, and such were very rarely made. We know that Christ made no such distinction between ordinary and solemn teachings. The apostles did not ask him, "Is this a solemn statement that we must believe? Or is this an ordinary statement that we do not need to accept?" Of course, it would be blasphemous to think so. The same interpretation can be applied to the true vicars of Christ. All that they teach as popes on faith and morals to the Catholic Church is divinely protected from error, whatever that means may employ. A re-education on this subject is sadly needed among the post-conciliar clergy, seminarians, students, and laity. Pope Pius IX, quote, "The perfect adherence to revealed truth cannot be maintained if the submission of faith is given only to those dogmas expressly defined by the Church." From his letter addressed to Archbishop Scheer of Munich, 1863. And from Pope Leo XIII, "Christian faith reposes not on human but on divine authority. For what God has revealed, we believe, on account of the authority of God revealing," from the First Vatican Council. "Whatever things are manifestly revealed by God, we must receive with a similar and equal assent. To refuse to believe any one of them is equivalent to rejecting them all. He who clings to the doctrines of the Church as to an infallible rule yields his assent to everything the Church teaches." In defining the limits of the obedience owed to the pastors of souls, but most of all to the authority of the Roman Pontiff, he, of course, is speaking to a valid pope and not a false pope of today, "it must not be supposed that it is only to be yielded in relation to dogmas of which the obstinate denial cannot be disjoined from the crime of heresy. It is not even enough to assent to doctrines which, though not defined by any solemn pronouncement of the Church, are proposed to believe as divinely revealed in her common and universal teaching, which the Vatican Council declared to be believed with Catholic and divine faith. Wherefore, it belongs to the Pope to judge authoritatively what things the sacred oracles contain, as well as what doctrines are in harmony and what is in disagreement with them, and also for the same reason to show forth what things are to be accepted as right and what to avoid doing in order to attain eternal salvation." Unquote, taken from Pope Leo XIII's encyclical, "The Chief Duties of Christians as Citizens." And another quote from Pius the 11th, "It is never lawful to employ the connection with articles of faith, the distinction invented by some between fundamental and non-fundamental articles, the former accepted by all, the latter being left to the free acceptance of the faithful. The supernatural virtue of faith has as its formal motive the authority of God revealing, and this allows no such distinction. That truths have been solemnly sanctioned and defined by the Church at various times, some of them quite recently, makes no difference to their certainty, nor to our obligation of believing them. Has not God revealed them all?" The teaching authority of the Church is indeed daily exercised through the Roman Pontiff, but it has the further office of defining some things with solemn decree whenever it is opportune. And whenever this is necessary, either to oppose the errors or the attacks of heretics, or again, to impress the minds of the faithful with a clearer and more detailed explanation of the articles of sacred doctrine. But in the use of this extraordinary teaching authority, no fresh invention is introduced. Nothing new is ever added to the number of those truths which are at least implicitly contained within the deposit of revelation divinely committed to the Church. But truths which to some perhaps may still seem obscure are rendered clear, or a truth which some may have called into question is declared to be of faith from the encyclical fostering true religious unity. And another quote from the encyclical Causticum Nubii: for it is quite foreign to everyone bearing the name of Christian that they must obey only in those matters which she, the Church, has decreed by solemn definition, as though her inner decisions might be presumed to be false, or putting forth insufficient motive for truth and honesty. Quite to the contrary. And a quote from Pope Pius XII from the encyclical Humani Generis: nor is it to be supposed that a position advanced in an encyclical does not ipso facto demand assent. In writing them, it is true, the popes do not exercise their teaching authority to the full, but such statements come under the ordinary teaching of the Church, which is covered by the promise, "He who hears you, hears me." Luke 10:16. And another quote from Pope St. Pius X from the Oath Against Modernism: I sincerely hold that the doctrine of faith was handed down to us from the apostles to the Orthodox fathers in exactly the same meaning and always in the same purport. Therefore, I entirely reject the heretical misinterpretation that dogmas evolve and change from one meaning to another, different from the one which the Church held previously. And that ends the article of Paul VI as a false pope. So we see that this man has gone contrary to many, many teachings of the past vicars of Jesus Christ. Even those canonized as saints, he has gone contrary to the true councils. He has gone contrary to what the Catechism teaches. He has also made known publicly many times that he is friends of those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. For example, welcoming Tito and Gormico, the communist butchers, into the Vatican, even flying the communist flag over the Vatican, giving them the red carpet rollout. These men, who are the reason for hundreds or thousands of Catholics being murdered or martyred. When Paul VI came to the United States, why did he come to the United Nations, which, as we know, is completely filled with communists? About every major chairman seat is a communist. And yet, the supposed vicar of Jesus Christ says to the United Nations, I lay myself and my church at your feet. The UN, the United Nations, is the last hope of the world. How more diabolical could he state things? The United Nations can never be the last hope of the world, for the Catholic Church is the only hope for the world. How can he lay himself and the Church at the feet of the Antichrist,
If that's the way you want to think of it, why did this man, Montini, sell the papal tiara, which signifies the power and authority of the true Pope? Why does he go contrary to what the past councils and the catechism teaches us? Just as an example, we know that every sacrament to be valid must have proper matter, form, and intention. The matter being the outward sign, such as the water in baptism or the bread and wine in Holy Communion, the form being the words pronounced, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and the intention being to do what Holy Mother the Church wishes to be done, which, in another way we may state it, anyone may validly baptize if they fulfill those conditions of having proper matter, form, and intention. So, if an ordinary lay person was going home and came upon an accident, and someone had been seriously injured, and the injured person expressed the desire to be baptized in the Catholic Church, and he believed what was necessary to be baptized, I ask, would that person be baptized if the one administering this sacrament said, I confirm thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, while he poured the water over the forehead and had the intention to remove original sin and make the one a child of God and an heir of the kingdom of heaven? He had the intention of doing what Holy Mother the Church wanted to be done. Would the person be baptized? Obviously not. Why? Because he changed that one very important word, I confirm thee, when he should have said, I baptize thee. One essential word completely invalidated the sacrament, and that man was no more baptized afterwards than he had been before. And so it is with all of the changes that Martin Luther made. The Council of Trent, to bring forth the errors of Luther, drew up what we now call the Catechism of the Council of Trent to teach us the truth. And in this catechism, we see how the vernacular mass of today's so-called Catholic Church, the liturgy is never valid. In other words, there is never the miracle of transubstantiation taking place. In speaking about the form that should be used in the consecration of the wine, the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains this under the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. In the book I am using, it is on page 225. With regard to the consecration of the wine, which is the other element of this sacrament, the priest, for the reason we have already assigned, ought of necessity to be well acquainted with and well understand its form. We are thus firmly to believe that it consists in the following words. This is the chalice of my blood of the New and Eternal Testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many to the remission of sins. Of these words, the greater part are taken from Scripture, but some have been preserved in the Church from apostolic tradition. Thus the words, this is the chalice, are found in St. Luke and in the Apostle. But the words that immediately follow, of my blood, or my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for you and for many to the remission of sins, are found partly in St. Luke and partly in St. Matthew. But the words eternal and the mystery of faith have been taught us by holy tradition, the interpreter and keeper of Catholic truth. Concerning this form, no one can doubt, if he here also attend to what has been already said about the form used in the consecration of the bread. The form to be used in the consecration of this element evidently consists of those words which signify that the substance of the wine is changed into the blood of our Lord. Since, therefore, the words already cited clearly declare this, it is plain that no other words constitute the form. On page 226, the Catechism of the Council of Trent goes on to explain the form used in the consecration of the wine. And I will skip over part and come down onto page 227, quoting now. The additional words for you and for many are taken, some from Matthew and some from Luke, but were joined together by the Catholic Church under the guidance of the Spirit of God. They serve to declare the fruit and advantage of his passion. For if we look to its value, we must confess that the Redeemer shed his blood for the salvation of all. But if we look to the fruit which mankind have received from it, we shall easily find that it pertains not unto all, but to many of the human race.
This will be continued on the next tape, and only a little bit more of this part of it, and then you will hear several parables, one after another, to teach us some very profound mysteries and truths of our faith.